I'm going record here. I suppose out of this passage that if anything, I want to use my words carefully, it gives me a problem. Not, I don't really mean it gives me a problem. One that I struggle with in my own interpretation. In some ways, it's that one. I don't struggle so much with it in my own interpretation. I go round and round with my brethren sometimes on their interpretation. And so it's a profitable thing. I tend to take Scripture this way. Boy, I want to be careful how I say that. I don't want to be misunderstood. What I say is there are certain principles that help in the understanding interpretation of Scripture. One of those basic rules you need to know, as well as I do, is that we never interpret the obscure in light. We never interpret the clear in light of the obscure. In other words, when we find a verse that, like John 3:16, so clear, you see. Well, whatever another verse may mean, we can't interpret John 3:16 in light of that verse that's kind of cloudy to us. So we take the simple verse, the clear, easy one, and we interpret the others in whatever they mean. They can't be contrary to this. The clear one to me has to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is not to say the other's unclear. It's just to say that when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted for them to speak. If they will learn anything in verse 35, let them ask their husbands at home. It is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, to me, that one, clear. So when I come to 1 Corinthians 11, then, I ask myself the question, if then the women are to keep silence in the church, why then does this seem to endorse the woman praying or prophesying? I can only resolve it in my mind this way. I resolve it, number one, that perhaps there were those at Corinth who were doing this. It didn't mean that it was right. He's going to address that in chapter 14 when he comes to it. Here, he deals with one thing at a time, sort of like has been pointed out he does in chapter 8 and chapter 10. It's not an approach that's foreign to Paul in this book itself. Chapter 8, he'll open the subject of meat offered to idols. But he won't deal with the whole thing. He'll come back to it in chapter 10 and nail the door shut at that point. So here he introduces the subject, envisions that situation that was taking place at Corinth, deals with one part of it, comes to 14, and there nails it shut. That's one way. The other thing I'd think then, I'd ask myself the question, well then, are there situations outside of the assembling of the church? I'd say it another way. Are there any situations where the woman can pray and prophesy? And prophesy meaning in this sense to teach or speak forth the word of God in the sense that we have it today. And so I'd ask myself, well, what are those situations where she can do that? This then could be saying in that sense, we could easily read that here, that in those situations that are allowable for the woman to pray and prophesy, which wouldn't be when men and women are gathered together, they're there to keep silence. Which wouldn't be in the prayer meeting, because according to 1 Timothy 2, it's the men who are to pray, the women are to learn in silence. So it'd have to be some other time when the women are able. And I'd ask myself, when are those? My only difficulty, partly with that part, is that thinking, we tend to jump immediately to say, well, the ladies meeting, the ladies missionary thing, the ladies Bible study, the children. They didn't have those then, you see. So that kind of weakens that in a sense in my thinking. Yeah, today we say that. Now back then they didn't have that, so, but he could have been laying down a principle. Yep.
In Acts 21:9.
Yep.
Said that Paul came the people that were there.
Yep.
And he had daughters that prophesied.
Yeah.
But it didn't mean they prophesied in the church.
That's right.
Standing out on the street corner prophesying condemnation that was coming upon the people for not living according to God.
Yep.
That was not mentioned there prophesying in the church. Yeah.
And did you ever notice about that passage this? it's a curious thing at least to point out, isn't it, that Philip had four daughters which prophesied. But notice this. We tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. In other words, God wanted to send a message to Paul. He's in a house with four daughters that prophesy. But when he sent the message to Paul, he sent the man, the prophet, to come and bring it.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. I might mention too that when we come to this passage, there are two things that are important, I think, also to remember. Two things I'd like to point out. They're all important to remember. One is that, you know, I'm sure if you don't, I pointed out to you that what is mentioned in verse 7, I'm sorry, what's mentioned in verse 6 for a covering, there are two Greek words that are used for covering. One is what's mentioned in verse 6. I point this out on page 24 in your booklet. That covering is a removable covering.
Yeah, mine was
too. Yeah, it done been removed. The word that is used in verse 15 for a woman's hair is a different word that's used. The hair that's given to her in the natural for a covering, and if it's long, it's a glory to her. It's a different word that's used there, and I list those Greek words that are used there. Some have looked at this and just come to the conclusion, well, the hair is the covering, but obviously it has to be a removable covering or it doesn't make any sense. You can't say every man that prays or prophesies having hair on his head, you know, dishonors his head. And if a woman has no hair, let her have her hair cut off her head. It's a removable covering. It's the only thing that makes sense in the passage. It's consistent with what we find in the New Covenant with the covering that was given to Moses, the male now standing uncovered, and so on. The other thing I'd point out to you that's important, sometimes used as an argument, is the cultural argument. I list seven reasons at the bottom of page 24 that show us why that Paul's teaching here never introduces or is based upon local custom of the time of the day. He brings in the keeping of the ordinances in verse 2. He brings in the subject of headship. He brings in the subject of the order of creation, the man and the woman, the very order in which they were created. He brings in the subject of God's glory. He brings in because of the angels. He brings in the subject of nature, the lesson of nature. He brings in, last in verse 16, apostolic teaching and custom. If any man seem to be contentious about this, we have no such custom. That's right. So, and notice, neither do the churches of God. Remember that phrase in verse 16. Yes, and also, see, the Corinthians had this problem. He's going to bring it up in their face a couple of times. He uses it in irony in one place, doesn't he? Oh, we wish we were reigning like you Corinthians. You reign as kings. And we, the scum of the earth, he says, the offscouring. You know, he's using irony there with them. And satire, really, to get at them. You Corinthians, did the word of God come out from you only? They tended to think, you know, they were up here somewhere with it. So he tells them, Not only do we have no such custom, neither do the other churches, which shows that what he taught here, he taught in the other churches. Yes?
I've actually had somebody take that verse and use it to argue that other churches don't have a custom.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the whole thing. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it, that Paul would teach 15 verses on this and then get to the end and say, well, it's not worth arguing over. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so you see that what he really is saying there, if we turn that around, this is the custom of all the churches. Who are you Corinthians to serve?
It's on the contrary. I think there's a bad passage not to describe custom, not to talk about the custom of covering, but to talk about the custom that people have of not covering.
Yeah.
So, you have to look at that in the light of that, the context of what it is taking from. If you miss what he is bringing the argument about, you will fail in verse 16, you will understand it.
That's right.
But you must grasp that he's dealing with a problem that ends up not being covered. Not that ends up being covered if someone don't want to, which could be used that way if you want, but is that this thing is that the women aren't covering their head. So then when you look at verse 16, well, the women aren't covering, and they're taking it in color as that is becoming a custom to them. He says, we don't have this.
We don't. Neither do the churches of God. Yeah. So that is a powerful thing. By the way, I would try not to fail in communicating this truth to communicate to women the value of what this means. No. It's connected with the Lord's glory. You see, and here's the thing. The woman, the other side is that in verse 7, where the man stands as the image and glory of God, and so he does that to reflect with head uncovered the glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. And that should be covered. We don't want man's glory in the assembly. We want God's glory. By covering her head, she then reflects the man's glory, who is the image and glory of God. But notice this too, that the whole truth of headship comes in here. And I think it's important to see that headship, you see, the Lord Jesus did not enter into his position as head of the church except by the means of the death that he died, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into glory to become the head of the church. Headship, in that sense, the head of the church, was not known in the Old Testament. So now what we do in this symbolic practice, it is connected with the headship of the Lord Jesus. Because it's connected with headship, because it's connected with the glory of God, I strongly believe it is not an unimportant, insignificant, inconsequential thing. How could it be? It's connected with God's glory. There's nothing more important than God's glory. And he brings that in as a reason here for the man in assembly to have his head uncovered and the woman to have her head covered. Again, if it were only that reason.
Women that are not married, or you find your daughter, when do you try to explain to her that she should wear a head covering? As soon as she can be old enough to get this, and that's got the right reason, should you explain to her at the same time?
Yeah, I can give you my personal experience on that. Again, there's one of those areas we have to look at the principles. There's some that view, well, she's not saved, she's not in fellowship, she's not partaking of the Lord's Supper, therefore, no reason for her to be covered. I understand the reasoning. With our girls, what we did was, when they got sort of old enough, they were probably still very young. I can still remember them at 7 or 8 or 9 wanting to wear the head covering, because mommy did. We encouraged it. We let them. We encourage them to do so in the assembly. And then, obviously, once they're baptized and come into fellowship in the assembly, you see, then certainly by then. But with us, we encourage them even before that. It goes back to those things that have been about teaching them how to give. Even though they're not saved yet, you know, they stand in a unique relationship and you're training them in these things. So I think it's good to get them accustomed to that even at those early ages. That was our personal experience. The woman who's unmarried, the principles still apply. It's not strictly a husband and wife thing that we find here. It's a principle that's broader than just even marriage. The man here, it's not strictly the husband-wife relationship that's brought up. That's right. It's the man-woman relationship that's brought out. Not so much the husband-wife. I brought the husband-wife thing in another area just to show that the principle still applies there. But here in the assembly, it's not husband-wife as you stand. It's man-woman. Cassidy.
So how about in verse 13, it says, judging your own self if it comes to you that a woman pray unto God uncovered.
Well,
he's
calling upon them to make a judgment.
Yeah, okay.
In other words, based on everything that I've now told you,
uh-huh.
You know, give me your judgment on it.
Okay.
You see? You wanted to answer that one, you said?
No.
Oh, okay. Oh, you've had questions asked you. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure, brother. Have a go. Did you say you were going to have a go at that? You did. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I thought you did. I, yeah. Yeah, I think I want to kind of follow along that line. I think one thing that helps me is that when I come to the understanding of this passage, I like to think sometimes, I wonder what Paul would do if he came into my assembly and he saw certain practices going on. I wonder what he would do, how he would address it. Would he address it? Would he think it's important? You see? How would he deal with it? Second, I want to remember that the Lord Jesus moves among his churches, as we find him in the book of Revelation, evaluating, critiquing, examining, commending what's good, criticizing what's wrong, judging what's wrong. And I think there is an important thing to ask, maybe not so much in the area of sin and punishment, like you say, but is what we're doing pleasing to him? Is this what he wants? Because this is his house. He's designed it. He's shown how it ought to function. He's shown what things are connected with his glory. I'm not trying to skirt the question. I'm really not. I'm just trying to answer it in the best way that I get the sense of from Scripture. Would it have been condemned by Paul when he walked in? I think we see the answer in 1 Corinthians. What person does about that which the Scripture says they should or shouldn't do? See, there's the question, isn't it?
If it is a Christian woman, but she herself is wearing a head covering, but not wearing she doesn't believe in what she means by wearing, is she degrading herself?
The ideal is that she both live out the reality of it,
right,
of what the symbol represents.
But I also, like somebody told me, if a certain person told me, if he had the outdoor, he said that they don't want to wear the head covering because they don't want to be made for that time. But he does. And while I'm living in his house, if he asked them to wear the shoes,
well, here's the thing, too, that I want to bring back again. I've kind of said a couple times that if we can convey the fact that, first of all, this is God's house, and it's not really a place where you come to say what you want to do and what you don't want to do. It's a place where the Lord says, this is what I would like to have done. Secondly, in coming into this assembly, coming into fellowship here, this is what we do. And we want you to be in fellowship with us. And so even if right now maybe you don't see everything right, are you able to accept that which we've come to the conclusion that Scripture teaches? And what we practice here, because see, the assembly represents the testimony of God on earth. And how that testimony is represented is seen by how the assembly carries on. What it does and what it doesn't do, what it does in symbolism and doesn't do, and so on. So what is done by the assembly here is that, look, this is God's testimony. And here's the way He wants His truth conveyed. And so we're seeking to follow that. So when you come in here, you're coming in not as an individual now so much as a part of the assembly, part of a corporate testimony now where we all unite together to present this testimony. That's the truth that has to be conveyed. Third is, there are many things that we do without full, complete understanding. When I first began to partake of the Lord's Supper, I can tell you then I did not have full and complete understanding. Nor, when I was baptized, did I fully, completely understand everything about it. I did it as an initial act of obedience because that's what I was shown the Scripture said I ought to do. Secondly, baptism. Doesn't that say that you died to the old life with Christ? Is that always true in your experience? You see, the symbol is still valid. The symbol is intended to convey something in our daily experience, isn't it? Ideally, our life would match what the symbol said happened. But that's ideally. Ideally, in two ways, the symbol of the covered head would be the indication that the woman is saying, in submission to the Lord's authority, I do this. Because of God's glory, I do this. Because of His testimony, I do this, and all the rest of it. And hopefully that will match in the same sense. The man with the uncovered head says something, that he stands in that position of leadership and authority and is willing and does assume the responsibility that God has placed upon him to be prepared to lead the assembly, to lead the woman, to lead the wife in the ways and the things of God. So it says something as well, doesn't it? And that the man recognizes with uncovered head that he's under the headship of Christ, under that authority. Now, because the woman has the removable thing, it's easier for us to look at a woman sometimes and say, well, she's covered outwardly, but her heart is in rebellion on the inside, you know. But because the man doesn't have the physical removable thing like that, except for Morris, you know, that we find a man, his head's uncovered, but he's not functioning in life like he's under the authority and the headship of the Lord Jesus. So it's an inconsistency. But that doesn't negate the symbol. Because now, you see, when we come into the assembly, it's those practices that are done not just so much because of what I am as an individual or what I'm not, but because it's connected with the Lord's testimony and the Lord's glory. Yes, sir. And Kylie, could I ask you then to give thanks for the food after the question? Thanks.
In verse 6, there's about praying prophesying.
Yes.
This is something that I'm really traumatized trying to find the result that I'm doing now, some of the nothing that I have not satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
Is the woman praying, like not in the church, but in her own home. Should she wear a covering in her own house? Is it just her wanting? Just like in verse 10, even so big in, is it that, you know, any time that she's praying, should she be covered, like if the angels looking at her,
yeah.
If they were looking at the God of Eden and he came out to see in the well, that's just something personal to me. I don't know anyone.
No, that's a question that's been raised many times, and there are women that I know who take it that way, that even in the home with just them and the husband, but they feel obligated to do that.
It's not that I am a believing or preference to either way of it right now. It's just something that I just don't see anyone
there. What I see in it is that, as I've examined that very question, the only thing that seems to make sense to me, and I'll bring up a little bit of an interpretive thing of this chapter that you'll maybe come up against sometime. Paul uses sort of we want to call it a semi-technical phrase in verse 17 of chapter 11 that says, when you come together. So there are those that will take this passage and say, you know, he doesn't say that until verse 17. So he's bringing in the principle of headship that goes beyond the church gathered together. And he doesn't deal with their coming together until verse 17. Therefore, everything that precedes that is not the church come together. And that's a very strong argument in some ways. I have noted here on page 24, under when, one or two things. I don't necessarily hold to that view myself. I don't hold to that view myself for a couple of reasons. One, I can't make any sense out of it. In other words, if this doesn't have to do with the woman when the church comes together, it's like when that passage we read in 1 Timothy. Somebody pointed out to me there, it said, but you know, that doesn't say the church there.
I know, but if there, if it was only for the woman, not me to cut you off, why does it bring the men about their man's coming? It's like dealing with people out together, right?
Yeah, it's dealing with the two together.
I believe that in myself, this year that we already discussed, this is the church.
Yes.
Yes, I believe that only.
Well, here's what I wanted to say about that Timothy passage, that if you take that not to be the church, then it's saying that only men can pray. So the only thing that makes sense is to see he's got to be talking about when men and women are together, because then he directs the men to pray, or he'd be excluding women from prayer altogether. Now, if you take this to be not the church, and I agree that the principle does go beyond the church, it's the principle of headship, but then would a woman be obligated every time she prayed? The only other way that I see this making sense, if we don't take it men and women together in the church, is to do what the Mennonites do. You know, the Mennonites that wear the covering all the time. Because then when you're in the shower, you couldn't pray unless you're covered. I don't mean to be ridiculous, but I mean if that's the way you take it, when you're driving in the car, when you're sitting in the McDonald's, when you're whatever, you couldn't pray. And so I don't find it, it doesn't seem to fit like that to me. Now, if I saw that and that's what it said, I'd say, when you're in the McDonald's, when you're in the shower, you better do, you know. But for the other reason, there's a parallelism here that joins these together. You'll notice in verse 2, he says, now I praise you. And then in verse 17, I praise you not. To me, that ties the chapter there together in the theme of what he's dealing with. And again, as Morris said, you got men and women together. Or it doesn't make sense because it's the man and the woman in their roles as God has designed. So I think that it's correct to interpret it. The other thing is, there's another thing that binds these chapters together. And that is that you have symbols that are used. You got the symbols of the covered and the uncovered head in the first part of the chapter. You got the symbol of the cup and the loaf in the second part of the chapter. That binds the chapter together in theme. And then you also have him talking about ordinances, as we said. And the symbolic use of ordinances seems to me that he uses that when the church comes together. Ordinances are for the church come together. To me, that satisfies my mind that the one that appeals most, makes most sense, is when the church has come together, when men and women come together. But then that opens the door to go back to when then can the women pray and prophesy? That's right. So what I do then when I come to this passage is I know there's certain things here to me that are crystal clear. No question in my mind when women and men come together in the assembly. That's why I said here, when? Well, there is a minimum, isn't there? Whatever we see it mean beyond that, no question when men and women are together in assembly, men uncovered, women covered. Men vocal, women silent, and so on. You want to thank you, brother.